The Gospel According to Heretics, Discovering Orthodoxy Through Early Christological Conflicts, David E. Wilhite, Baker 2015, 256 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. David E. Wilhite, Ph.D., University of St. Andrews, is Associate Professor of Theology at George W. Truett Theological Seminary, Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He is the author of Tertullian the African, co-author of The Church, A Guide for the Perplexed, and co-editor of Tertullian and Paul. Overview. Wilhite seeks to offer a balanced reading of both the major heresies and their orthodox critics over the course of the first 8 centuries of church history. As his title suggests, the heretics typically arose as attempts to preserve the gospel, and particularly the person of Christ, rather than reinterpret or recreate it. Nonetheless, through these heresies, the orthodox consensus came to a deeper and more precise understanding of who and why Jesus is worshipped by the church universal. Table of Contents. Introduction. Defining Heresy, Revising Orthodoxy. Chapter 1. Marcion, Supersessionism. Chapter 2. Ebion, Adoptionism. Chapter 3. Gnostics, Docetism. Chapter 4. Sabellius, Modalism. Chapter 5. Arius, Subordinationism. Chapter 6. Apollinaris, Subhumanism. Chapter 7. Nestorius, Dioprosopitism. Chapter 8. Eutychus, Monophysitism. Chapter 9. Iconoclasts, Anti-Representationalism. Chapter 10. Muslims, Reductionism. Conclusion. Heresy according to the Gospel. Summary. Introduction. Defining Heresy, Revising Orthodoxy. Wilhite discusses his methodology and approach to reading and interpreting the 10 heretics he will survey in this book. In the background of the discussion are the many recent attempts to revise our assessment of the accuracy, sincerity, and authority of the Orthodox winners' interpretation of their theological and ecclesiastical opponents. Wilhite seeks to offer a balanced reading of both modern revisionism and early Orthodox rhetoric concerning the heretics. Wilhite embraces his perspective as a member of the Orthodox consensus. Yet this perspective, Wilhite hopes, is a product of critical assessment of historical data and the Orthodox arguments which remain persuasive even after many of their questionable facts and rhetoric have been noted and, if need be, rejected. As such, he offers no new sensational readings of the heretics to exonerate them. Yet at the same time, he wants to provide an honest and critical reading of the Orthodox fathers who wrote very one-sidedly about the heretics. A large question at the center of modern revisionist interpretations of early church history is the issue of how to define orthodoxy and heresy. Wilhite will use a definition that recovers how the early church itself understood these terms. Orthodoxy, according to the early church fathers who defended it, was equated with the tradition which is demonstrably ancient, apostolic, and therefore accords with the rule of faith, which, in essence, summarized the basic outline of the gospel. Heresy, as such, represents the opposite of this. It is identifiable as neither ancient, traditional, nor apostolic, and generally is novel and innovative in a way that steps beyond the rule of faith. Chapter 1. Marcion, Supersessionism. Reconstructing the historic biography of Marcion is extremely difficult given the fact that any data we have is provided by his opponents and is generally used to portray Marcion in a negative light. Tertullian and Justin Martyr wrote against him during or just after his death, which gives us some assurance that information on Marcion cannot be purely fictitious if Marcion still had many living followers and disciples at the time. Wilhite argues that we can be more competent in what Marcion believed, again as portrayed by his opponents since we have no existing works by Marcion himself, because a consistent logic can be traced in his theological method. Marcion is best known for his novel approach to Scripture, forcing the Orthodox to develop a theology of the canon and consolidate it. However, Wilhite suggests that the fundamental issue that drove Marcion's heresy in the Orthodox response was Christology. Marcion elevated the love of God as supremely manifested in Jesus Christ, saw the Old Testament portrayal of deity as falling short of this ideal, and therefore posited 2 separate divine persons being manifested in the New and Old Testament. Since the creation of the world occurs under the Old Testament, Marcion took a rather negative view of the goodness of created matter. Though Jesus did come truly in the flesh, according to Marcion, he came for the primary purpose of saving the soul from the flesh. Wilhite considers whether the accusations made against Marcionite ethics, such as enforced celibacy and fasting, were derived from his unique theology. While it is possible Marcion's ethics were reinforced by his theology, celibacy and fasting were already widespread practices among many Christian communities. As Wilhite notes, the Orthodox response to Marcion arose primarily in regard to his view of Christ and secondarily regarding his use of scriptures. The Orthodox insisted that the God of the Old Testament is simply Jesus himself under a different manifestation. Unlike popular notions today, the early Orthodox writers argued that the God of the Old Testament is not the Father, and New Testament does not introduce us to the Son. In fact, it is the Father who is newly revealed in the New Testament. Following closely on this were responses to Marcion's use of Scripture. Marcion read the Bible simplistically and selectively, regardless of whether the canon was entirely settled. Wilhite identifies Marcion's heresy as supersessionism because it teaches a hard dichotomy between the Old and New Testaments. In essence, it denies that Jesus is Lord in the fullest sense of the term, spanning the work of creation and redemption. Chapter 2. Ebion, Adoptionism. The historical memory of the Ebionites suggests that they commanded continued obedience to the Mosaic laws. They were predominantly Jewish in background, they would have continued animal sacrifice had the temple not been destroyed, and they generally denied the deity of Christ, preferring to see him as an exceptionally pious man who was adopted by God as his special son. Whether this historical memory has any basis in actual fact remains a frustrating and ultimately unsolvable question. For a good bit of the chapter, Wilhite attempts to track down what we can actually know for certain about the Ebionites. The fact that we have absolutely nothing written by the Ebionites themselves, that what we do have is written far removed from their era of activity, and that much of what is written contradicts itself, leaves us with very little to work with. Regardless of whether the Ebionites ever actually existed or existed with the beliefs ascribed to them, they served as a theological foil for the Orthodox view of Christ. As Wilhite says, the Orthodox writers long remembered the Ebionites as quintessential examples of a low Christology. If Christ was merely a human who was adopted by God because he obeyed God's law perfectly, it leaves the rest of us in a terrible predicament. Such a low Christology assumes that obedience to the law is a requirement of salvation, contra the Apostle Paul, and it makes the goal of salvation simply a matter of judicial standing rather than reconciliation with God. Only if Christ was truly God can we have confidence that salvation means reconciliation with God himself, and not simply reconciliation with his messenger or prophet. Chapter 3. Gnostics, Docetism. We have a remarkable amount of Orthodox writings on the so-called Gnostics, and we also have, thanks in large part to the Nag Hammadi discovery of 1945, a rather extensive collection of Gnostic texts. This wealth of material, however, has made it clear that it is virtually impossible to speak of a singular Gnostic movement. Wilhite lists 8 doctrines scholars in the past have used to categorize Gnostic teaching, but more recent research reveals that hardly any Gnostic group held all 8 doctrines. Many held other doctrines not listed, and others were virtually orthodox with only some troubling tendencies. In fact, many Gnostic emphases could find some warrant in the New Testament itself and its orthodox defenders, for example, the use of Platonic categories to describe the Godhead, allegorical reading of the Old Testament, a dualism between body and soul, the secrecy of Jesus' mission, and Paul's talk of true knowledge found only in Christ. It is just as hard to determine with any specificity the origins of Gnosticism. The tendency of the Orthodox writers to trace heresies to some original false teacher is usually quite suspect, but there is some reason to believe key teachers played a founding role in some versions of Gnosticism. Furthermore, Gnostic communities can be traced from many different sources: Jewish esotericism, Greek philosophy, and Eastern mystery cults. There appears to be no single origin narrative for Gnosticism. From this historical survey, Wilhite turns to the teaching of Docetism, a Christological view with which most Gnostic communities were sympathetic. Docetism took many forms, but the basic idea is that the human appearance of Jesus does not reveal or is not fully attached to the divine person behind it. Wilhite suggests that docetic tendencies often arose out of an honest attempt to say there was something more to Jesus than meets the eye. However, this emphasis just as often ended with saying Jesus was something less than meets the eye. Wilhite closes the chapter summarizing how the Orthodox writers responded to these challenges. While acknowledging that Gnosticism in all its various forms challenged Orthodox teaching on several points, the issue of Christology was crucial. The Orthodox writers leveled several devastating questions that Gnostic Docetism could not answer with any credibility. If the human Jesus we encounter in history was not also true deity, who are we truly worshiping? Who do we pray to? Who is our Savior? What is really accomplished on the cross? Are we saved completely if our humanity is not also completely assumed? Chapter 4. Sabellius, Modalism. Again, little to nothing is known about Sabellius, who supposedly first taught what history has come to label as modalism, the idea that there is one God who puts on the appearance of Father, Son, and Spirit at different times in redemption history. It appears that several different individuals began teaching this doctrine in and around Rome, and locating a singular source is next to impossible. It's apparent that one Noetius actually converted two bishops of Rome, Zephyrinus and Callistus, to this teaching in the late 2nd century. Modalism proved to be an ongoing source of trouble for the church because many theologians who were otherwise orthodox could sometimes sound quite modalistic in their descriptions of the Godhead. It was a very easy teaching to slip into unawares. The creedal declarations at Nicaea, for instance, was interpreted by many as modalistic, and those who drafted it had to defend themselves against the charge. Those sympathetic to modalist concerns in the early church often preferred the term monarchianism to emphasize the oneness and sovereignty of God. Wilhite envisions the challenge of modalism as finding the correct balance on a spectrum between two extremes. On one end is dynamic monarchianism, which bears similarity to many different heresies that held Jesus as an adopted son of the one divine Father. On the other end is modalistic monarchianism, or traditional modalism, in which one divine person shares three different modes or faces as Father, Son, and Spirit. Balancing in the middle is orthodox monarchianism, eventually crystallizing in the Nicaean orthodoxy of the one divine being eternally existing in three persons. Chapter 5. Arius, Subordinationism. The heretical teaching that arguably came the closest to becoming the received orthodoxy is that promulgated by Arius. Once again, however, very little is known about Arius' personal history. The most significant date is 318 AD, when Arius attacked a sermon given by the Bishop of Alexandria. Arius heard in the bishop's sermon both a modalistic and materialistic interpretation of God's nature, who inconceivably begets a son. Arius' motive, it seems, was to preserve the oneness and immutability of God. As Arius' winning style and arguments spread in Alexandria, a synod of bishops gathered and excommunicated him. However, Arius found a friend in Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was also close to the Emperor Constantine. Suddenly, Arius had a major trump card in his corner. With this historical sketch leading up to the First Council of Nicaea, Wilhite turns to describing Arius' specific views. Essentially, Arius taught that while the divine Son of God existed before the incarnation and even before the creation of the cosmos, the Son was nonetheless still created by God and therefore not equally divine with the Father. The biblical language of the Son being begotten confirmed this view to Arius. Language that ascribed divine attributes to the Son was easily explained by Arius as associative or participatory, just as normal humans can share divine attributes such as goodness or holiness. When Arius began describing the Son as a second God, it raised the specter of polytheism to many Orthodox ears. Arius encountered, often quite effectively, that the Orthodox perspective was nothing but veiled modalism, and Jesus himself in John 10:34 is not uncomfortable labeling creatures as gods, even if they are not identifiable or equal to the true God. This latter response highlights Arius' effective use of Scripture and the problem of its correct interpretation. Wilhite now turns to the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea and its aftermath. Constantine convened the council under the impression from Eusebius of Nicomedia that Arianism was the majority opinion of the Church Universal. Remarkably, as the council proceeded, Constantine allowed the anti-Arian party to win the debate. The Arian party's assertion that their views were consistent with historic orthodoxy and that their opponents could not find any precedent in their favor posed a serious challenge. However, the Anti-Arian party was able to bring to the emperor's attention Tertullian's proto-Trinitarian statements and secure his vote of confidence. Many in the council wanted only words strictly derived from scripture to be used in any creedal formulas. However, since strict scriptural language could be interpreted in either party's favor, the council first composed several anathemas that clearly and pointedly rejected subordinationism, and secondly introduced the term homousios, translated consubstantial, to explain the relation of the eternal Son to the eternal Father. Wilhite goes on to discuss just how much controversy was created after the council disbanded. Far from a binary choice between Arianism and Trinitarianism, there was actually a plethora of mediating positions held by various factions, all of which were attempting to maintain a balance between the unity and diversity of the Godhead. Although politics played a major role, Wilhite concludes the chapter with a summary of why the theological reasons in favor of orthodoxy were eventually more persuasive. Chapter 6. Apollinaris, Subhumanism. The biography of Apollinaris is more substantial than previous entries in Wilhite's book. His father was a rhetoric teacher from Alexandria that settled the family in Antioch sometime before 346 AD. His father became a leader in the church, and Apollinaris followed in his ecclesiastical footsteps. Apollinaris became a staunch defender of Nicene Orthodoxy and was thrust into the power politics machinations and feuding that followed in its wake. During one feud at Antioch in which two pro-Nicene theologians were battling, Apollinaris refused to take sides and earned the ire of powerful patrons such as Basil of Caesarea. This negative focus is probably what brought to the attention of many Apollinaris' insufficient Christology. Although Apollinaris added much nuance to his views and seemed to modify them in response to accusations, he was still heard as saying that the divine Son took on only the outward physical flesh of Christ. The soul or mind of Christ was not human, but simply the divine Logos. It must be admitted that Apollinaris' concern was to preserve the impassibility of the divine person, and by relegating suffering only to the flesh of Christ, Apollinaris avoided this problem. However, the now axiomatic principle, what is not assumed is not healed, was brought to bear against Apollinaris' teaching. His view implied that our full humanity, both mind and body, was not fully assumed by the Son of God, and therefore is not saved and reconciled to God. Wilhite notes that Apollinarianism is the last heresy that all Christians would agree to reject. However, Christians would disagree and continue to disagree right up into present time about how to speak appropriately of the Incarnation. Chapter 7. Nestorius, Dioprosopitism. Nestorius' refusal to attribute the title Mother of God to Mary famously crystallizes the theological debate Nestorius sparked. Unlike previous chapters, Wilhite first begins with a summary of Nestorius' views before giving a historical sketch of his times. Nestorius can be read as attempting to avoid the error of Apollinarius, but in doing so opened himself up to misunderstanding. Nestorius emphasized that Christ had two distinct and complete natures, one divine and one human. However, at points, Nestorius began sounding like there are also two distinct persons in Christ experiencing different things. Nestorius' actual beliefs are difficult to ascertain given the highly charged political atmosphere in which he lived. Wilhite recounts the events leading up to the dubious Council of Ephesus, 431. Nestorius' archenemy, Cyril of Alexandria, seems to have begun his theological attacks because Nestorius, as Patriarch of Constantinople, was entertaining reports of Cyril's ecclesiastical abuses. Cyril's agitation made a council necessary, but Cyril's tactics at the council were not only high-handed, but also effective in expelling Nestorius from his position. Unlike previous entries in Wilhite's volume, we do have a complete work that many scholars believe was substantially written by Nestorius himself, entitled The Bazaar of Heraclides, discovered in 1889. While the work sheds light on Nestorius' historical setting, it doesn't fully clarify what he believed. Part of the problem is the use of key theological terms such as prospon and hypostasis that were defined differently and taken very seriously by various factions. Wilhite concludes that Nestorius probably didn't intend to suggest a rigid separation between the two natures resulting in two personalities in Christ, the way his opponents alleged. In fact, later councils, particularly Chalcedon, 451, would adopt the language of two-nature Christology that Nestorius developed. However, it must be admitted that Chalcedon was much more precise in its affirmation of the one person of Christ, which made creaturely experiences possible to attribute to the divine Son. Without that guardrail, Christian language and worship will inevitably separate the divine logos from the man Jesus and threaten the fullness and completeness of our salvation. Wilhite ends with a brief description of the churches, collectively named the Assyrian Church of the East, that still claim Nestorius as a patron and a misunderstood figure. The Assyrian Church continues to deny that Nestorius taught anything contrary to orthodoxy, and in recent years, the Roman Catholic Church has acknowledged this. Chapter 8. Eutychus, Monophysitism. The story of Eutychus' so-called Monophysite heresy is one that continues on into our own day as many of the Oriental churches of the Middle East trace their heritage back to it. Because of its long history, Wilhite spends less time on an analysis of Monophysitism and more time on its historical development. Eutychus himself was an influential head monk in 440s Constantinople. Like many before him, his theological starting point was to distance himself from another heresy, in this case, Nestorianism. In sympathy with Cyril of Alexandria, Eutychus denied the two natures of Christ in favor of a singular nature. Eutychus staunchly defended both Christ's humanity and deity, but what Eutychus actually had in mind by a Christ with a singular nature is difficult to ascertain. He was not clear himself about it. This lack of clarity left many wondering if Eutychus' doctrine implied that Christ was a divine-human hybrid and therefore neither fully divine or human. Wilhite then recounts the events surrounding the Second Council of Ephesus, 449, that attempted to settle the issue. Eutychus' teaching won out, but only as a result of the political thuggery of the Monophysite Patriarch of Alexandria. Political winds shifted by the time of the Council of Chalcedon, 451, when Diophysite, or the Orthodox doctrine, was affirmed and the previous Council of Ephesus rendered null and void. At this point, the Church fractured in multiple directions as the churches in Egypt, Palestine, Constantinople, and Rome took different courses. For many sympathetic with Monophysitism, the material point was the denial of two natures because it smacked of Nestorianism, but attempts to define what was meant by Christ's remaining singular nature was left to one side. Subsequent emperors and their close theological advisors attempted to heal the schisms by formulating new terms to describe Christ as having a single energy, or monoenergism, or single will, monothelitism. Both attempts came close to consensus but eventually floundered due to some articulate spokesman in Sophronius of Jerusalem and Maximus the Confessor. Both Rome and Constantinople eventually embraced the Diophysitism of the Chalcedon Creed, more as a result of the Eastern emperors needing the support of Rome against the Muslim onslaught, and because most Monophysite enclaves were already under Muslim control. In a concluding section, Wilhite examines the cogency of the theological logic that divides Nestorianism, Monophysitism, and Orthodoxy. The former two can be seen as attempts to give a more rational, less mysterious explanation of the Incarnation. The Orthodox answer, 100% God plus 100% man equals 100% Christ, is less intuitive, more mysterious, and ultimately more true to what is revealed in Scripture about the Christ the Church worships. Chapter 9. Iconoclasts, Anti-Representationalism. Casual observers of the iconoclastic controversies of the 8th and 9th centuries are apt to make certain assumptions about the roles icons played in the life of the Church previously. Wilhite corrects three myths in this regard before turning to a historical survey. The first myth is that Judaism was strictly iconoclastic and an anti-iconic Christianity is truer to its anti-idolatrous roots. A more historically accurate assessment would have to accept that both Judaism at the time of Christ and Christians shortly after were maximally aniconic, avoided images, but not strictly iconoclastic. Second, early Christianity was strictly iconoclastic until the Constantinian fall. The archaeological lack of Christian art is better explained by the Church's persecuted status before Constantine's conversion and says very little about the actual aesthetic inclinations of Christians before that time. Third, icons were used in the earliest centuries in the same way they were used in the later centuries. If the use of artistic representations cannot be ruled out in the earliest centuries of the Church, neither can the idea that such images were ever venerated in the way articulated in the 8th century. With these myths clarified, Wilhite charts the vicissitudes of iconoclasm over the 8th and 9th centuries, beginning with the Byzantine Emperor Leo III's sudden attack on images around 729 AD. Iconoclasm was enforced for two generations until the imperial consort mother, Irene, revoked iconoclasm at the Second Council of Nicaea, 787. A few subsequent emperors brought back iconoclasm, but in a curious repeat of history, the consort mother Theodora to the infant emperor Michael III revoked iconoclasm once again, to which it never revived. Wilhite follows his historical survey up with a dialogue going back and forth between iconoclasts and iconophiles, icon lovers, to highlight the theological rationale driving each party's perspective. What becomes clear is that Christology, and particularly the humanity of Christ, is the linchpin of the iconophile position. Despite the second commandment, the incarnation changes everything about our approach to material renderings of Christ. Wilhite concludes with some of his own reflections on the controversy. He grants merit to both sides of the debate, but that each went a bit too far either in denying or overemphasizing the epistemological necessity of symbolism and images for Christian worship and devotion. Chapter 10. Muslims, Reductionism. It will probably come as a shock to many readers to realize that Islam was considered by the Orthodox Church to be a Christian heresy rather than a separate religion right up into the early modern period. When one considers the Quran itself and the history of its expansion in Christian lands, it becomes clear that Islam presented itself as a faith organically connected to Christianity and Judaism. Not only were many of their descriptions of Jesus passable to Christian ears, the Arabs' removal of the Byzantine overlords was welcomed by many Christian communities. Certainly, Wilhite acknowledges, Islam spread by the sword and by its fair share of violence, but the Muslims were often viewed as liberators and distant Christian cousins. Many Muslims, in fact, continued to celebrate Christian holy days right into the 10th century. Many of the Christian communities to which Islam spread were influenced heavily by Christian heresies such as Arianism or populated by political outsiders like the Monophysites, making acceptance of Islam much easier. Through a fictitious dialogue, Wilhite illustrates how difficult it would have been for a common Christian to pinpoint the difference between a Muslim interpretation of Christ and the Orthodox one. This difficulty raises the question of Islam's origin and how much Muhammad was indebted to and influenced by the many Christian and Jewish communities he grew up around. When Orthodox Christian theologians began seriously interacting with Islamic belief, the differences became quite apparent. For the Orthodox, the primary means of responding to Islam was to point out the inconsistent way it defined and acknowledged Christ. John of Damascus represents perhaps the best early Orthodox critique of Islam. For example, John points out that Islam's reaction to the Incarnation is inconsistent with their own understanding of the Incarnation of the Divine Word in the Holy Quran. Wilhite voices the opinion that Muhammad's message gained traction in a context of Christian worship that was becoming indistinguishable from polytheistic practice, with its multiplication of shrines, saints, relics, and icons. It was perhaps hard for Muhammad to see past this clutter to the essential and unique rationale of Chalcedon Orthodoxy. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.